Okay, so last week we started looking at Revelation chapter 12, kind of moving into a bit of a different section of Revelation, a more symbolic section of Scripture as opposed to the more literal that we had seen previous to this. And what we talked about last week, forgive me for the coughing and the more frequent drinking. That's just how it's going to be tonight, okay? We discussed the reality of our enemy, of Satan. The reality that Satan is real and that he is an enemy of God. And as a result of that, he is our enemy as well, because we are God's people. Unfortunately, we also saw last week that there are many today, even among those who claim to be Christians, who either don't believe that in a real devil, that he's just merely a philosophical construct for us to wrap our head around evil in our culture and in our world. Or, on the other hand, they just give very little thought or attention to his work, his schemes, and what Scripture has to say about it. And honestly, guys, either of those approaches will put us in a very dangerous place, okay? Considering the very real spiritual warfare that the Bible tells us over and over and over again is out there. For instance, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 warns us not to give the devil a foothold by cultivating and harboring sin in our lives. Now, does that sound like the devil's just an idea? You know, a myth? No, absolutely not. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 warns us of Satan's influence in this world and that because of it, we have to submit to God and resist the devil. How do you resist an idea? Right? If there's no warfare, that doesn't make any sense. And of course, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 teaches us that resisting the devil who desires to devour us means turning from the path of temptation, right? Walking by faith in obedience to the Lord, even if it means I die in doing it. Even if it means I suffer in the process. And of course, we all are familiar with the passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, right? The armor of the Lord. You guys all know that one, right? Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, where we are taught that if we are going to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, then we have to be strong in the Lord, right? And in the strength of his might. And how can that happen? When we intentionally put on the armor of the Lord. Does that sound like warfare to you? Sounds like warfare to me. All of it does. Now, I suspect that glaring examples in Scripture like these, and of course many, many others, of the devil's reality, of his intentions, of his schemes, are often overlooked or maybe even soft-pedaled by many people. And I think particularly so maybe in our country, because we happen to have the privilege of not having to deal with the issue of intense persecution that, for instance, the early church had to face, or that people in other parts of the world have to face. Think about it. If you were in the early church, would you be wondering if the devil was real? When everywhere you looked, there was confrontation, there was warfare, there was the glaring evidence of the devil's work everywhere you looked. And it showed up, of course, in many temptations to immorality and sin that was common in their culture. But, and of course we have that too, don't we? It's also getting a lot worse as time goes on. But it also showed up in the temptations to deny their faith in the midst of persecution, to avoid insults, to not lose my job, to not lose my standing in society, or it showed up in beatings, imprisonment, and maybe even the loss of my life or the loss of the lives of my loved ones. And as they were confronted with the very real spiritual warfare that they saw all around them, I'm fairly certain that a very real question in their minds was, can we survive as Christians? How many times have you been threatened that your life has been threatened by an idea? No. I mean, we may not like certain ideas, right? But they don't kill you. Yeah. But The early church was wondering, are we even going to survive this? That would have been a very realistic question that they faced day after day. And I believe that God, that the message God gave John here in Revelation would have offered them a resounding answer to that question. Yes. Absolutely yes. Because Jesus overcame at the cross, believers can overcome the devil through Christ. Amen? Is that the truth of Scripture? That's what we have in Scripture. And in Revelation chapter 12, as we saw last week, God reveals this to John through some pretty vivid pictures, some pretty vivid symbolism. And I believe that this 2,000-year-old message that we're reading tonight, that I'm sure many probably think is terribly obscure and maybe not even all that important, I think it's just as useful and relevant today as it was then. Guys, we still struggle with temptation, right? And the satanic opposition to our faith in Jesus Christ. But can we as Christians survive the spiritual warfare that's all around us? Yes. Unequivocally, yes. Now, last week in the first 6 verses of this chapter, we saw that one reason that we can survive this warfare is that God preserves His people. Right? That God does that. Despite the spiritual warfare, the attacks of the devil, God has preserved His people, Jews and Gentiles alike, every single step of the way. We saw that this will continue to be true in the future last week, and at the end of the age, that's going to be true, and of course, He is still preserving His people today. But tonight, we're going to look at verses 7 through 17, and we're going to see that in the future, not only does God preserve His people, thank you, Lord, that you do that, but God is going to expel His enemy. And that this is going to be an awesome day that we're reading about tonight. Begin reading with me, if you would, at verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. Now, stop just there for a minute. The tense, I know it says there was war in heaven. In English, that might appear to us to sound like it's something that's already happened. Actually, the tense of that verb in the Greek there indicates that John is referring to a future war, a future supernatural war, one that is going to take place during the final 7-year period of history as we know it. As we'll see in a moment, once we get to verse 12, it's going to make really clear for us what time frame this war we're reading about takes place. But as you notice, this war is going to pit Michael, remember the archangel Michael and his angels, against the dragon and his angels. Now, Michael is mentioned several times in the Bible as the leader of God's angelic army. He's the commander of the host of heaven. That's pretty cool. I don't know all that means or what it entails, but that's what he is. And also from Old Testament scripture like Daniel 10:13, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we also know that Michael has a very special role as in the ongoing protection of the nation of Israel. He very particularly has been called by God to protect the nation of Israel. I you know, there's been a lot of talk in the news and in culture, in our society lately about anti-Semitism. Maybe you've seen a lot of the back and forth about some of those things lately. But what one thing I saw somebody mention in one of the, and this is not a believer or anything like that, was they made mention of the fact how no matter what happens, the Jews always seem to come out on their feet. And he attributed it to their culture, their family, and okay, fine, you want to know why? Because of God. Yeah. God said, hey, I'm going to take the very top angel I have, and part of his job is to protect this nation. I love that. And of course, I think we see that reality in our world. Now, of course, we saw this last week. The dragon mentioned here is the devil. This is Satan. Satan's angels are his demons. They were once part of God's angels that he created, but in rebellion against God, they fell along with Satan before the creation of the world. The number of these demons we saw last week also, it is the third. Of all the angels God made, a third of them rebelled against him and fell. And as we can see here in verse 7, this is clearly a supernatural battle in the realm of heaven. Fortunately, verse 8 continues, and they were not strong enough. Now, I want to sit there for just a second, okay? Do not overlook that little phrase in verse 8. Satan and his angels were not strong enough. I love this. I have no doubt whatsoever that the warfare in heaven in this war is intense. I have no doubt. The dragon and his fallen angels, however, are simply not capable. They are simply not strong enough to defeat God's holy angels. That's worth thinking about, isn't it? That little piece of information about an angelic war that will take place someday at the, you know, far in the future, or hopefully maybe tomorrow. I don't know. Whatever it will take place should actually bring us a measure of peace in our own spiritual war, shouldn't it? When we're going through it, when we're under attack, should this not encourage us? God's word makes it very clear over and over again. Good wins over evil. I know sometimes we look around and go, that's not true. Nope, maybe that used to be true, but it's not true anymore. Yes, it is. It absolutely is. I mean, even the devil himself and his angels were not strong enough. John the Apostle, the very guy who is watching this all take place in a vision before his eyes, is going to go on to write in his first epistle, 1 John 4:4, you know this verse, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Guys, who is in you? God. Who is in the world? The dragon, Satan, the devil. Right, absolutely. And we have the exact same two individuals mentioned here in Revelation chapter 12. God and Satan. And God who dwells in you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ is greater. He is superior. He is stronger. He is higher. He is better than he who is in the world. Every time, no matter what. That doesn't change. And I know sometimes it feels like it might, right? When our worst trials hit, sometimes it might feel a little bit like maybe God lost his edge just a tad. Maybe Satan's get a little bit of a foothold on the Lord. No, never happens. And this is a reminder here. Guys, why do we ever live our lives as though it isn't true? I think this is something we need to remember. Now, obviously, what is the end result of this heavenly war? Verse 8 continues. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. And you'll notice that at the end of verse 9, it says, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, I mentioned this just a bit last week, but I think it bears mentioning again. This is, in fact, the second time in history that this will have happened. But while Satan and his demons shortly after creation rebelled and fell, cast out of heaven, Satan still has some form of access to heaven. I don't know all of the ins and outs of that or what that looks like, but somehow or another, he still has some access to the ear of God. And of course, his primary purpose in doing that is to accuse you. And to accuse me, to accuse the saints, to basically whisper in God's ear, I guess. Well, I doubt he's whispering in God's ear. I probably see this as a bit more formal. But nonetheless, he's probably going, hey, do you see what Tony did? You said he's your child. Look what he's doing over there. And he does that with all of us. That's what Satan is doing in heaven. We actually see that happening in Job chapter 1, verse 6, right? We see it also in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Satan still has some access to heaven where he functions as an accuser. But did you just notice what we just read? At some point in the future, after Satan and the demons lose this heavenly war, he will no longer be permitted access to heaven to bring forth those accusations. Done. Forever finished. That verb there in verse 9, thrown down, isn't the idea that Satan and his angels will be politely escorted from heaven to the earth. That is not the picture. This is a very strong verb. It means it is a powerful throwing, a violent propelling. It's saying that Satan is forcibly and violently cast out of heaven once and for all. Not only Satan, but all of his entire demonic force will permanently be limited to the realm of earth from that point forward. And guys, don't miss that this violent supernatural battle being described here is actually not being fought between God and Satan. Did you notice that? It's being fought between who? Michael and his angels and the Satan and his angels. It is two created angels and their forces battling each other. Now, the reason I point this out is because somehow over the centuries, the Satan has perpetuated the lie that he is God's equal opposite, right? And he is not. It's not even close. Satan could not go one round with God. There wouldn't even be a round. Okay? That's the absolute and total power of God. And Satan, he unlike God, he is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. He is not omnipotent. He's not all powerful. Now, he is a powerful being. Yes. And he is one that we must take seriously and resist in the spiritual warfare that's going on around us. But guys, he's only a created being. And I emphasize this a little bit because there's another avenue that I don't see it as much personally. Maybe it's still out there. But there's another avenue where people go astray with this. And it's this hyper-focus on Satan as part of their ministry or whatever. And Satan's behind every evil thing ever, right? There's like the spirit of, you know, me eating too many omelets in the morning or whatever. You know, I mean, there's like Satan's behind every little bad thing. No, he's not. He can't even be everywhere. And so there's a hyper-emphasis, an over-emphasis that's possible. But guys, he's just a created being. Yeah, he's stronger than us. But what did John say? Greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world. We need to keep that balance, that biblical balance that we see here. And yeah, it is true that Satan and his forces are going to win a couple battles along the way, but they will ultimately and categorically lose the war every single time. But right here in the middle of verse 9, I do want you to notice that John gives us kind of four descriptive phrases, really, of to help us identify the dragon. He's wanting to ensure that we are not confused in the slightest as to who this dragon symbolizes. First of all, he says there that the dragon is the serpent from old. That takes your mind where, guys? Yeah, right. Garden of Eden. Now, first of all, this serpent, this stresses his venomous, crafty nature, his character. But of old, of course, we know exactly what it's talking about. It takes us right back to the garden where the first accusation of Satan as a serpent in the garden, in the temptation of Eve. We all know that story, right? And we know who that is. Secondly, the dragon here is called the devil. The word devil is interesting. Nowadays, we tend to think it means evil, bad, diabolical, right? But you know what the word actually means? The Greek verb diabolos means to slander, to accuse falsely. Thirdly, the dragon is Satan. The Greek word for Satan, Satanos, is actually a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means the adversary. Okay, right? Because we're talking about war here. We're talking about spiritual warfare. So that makes sense. It's a proper name that depicts Satan as the enemy of God and enemy of God's people. Lastly, we're told here that the dragon is the one who deceives the whole world. That word translated, not that this is going to surprise you, but the word translated deceived there means mislead, delude, lead people astray to another path. Is that what Satan has done with this world? Right? That is exactly what he has done. And how much of the world has been deceived, guys? What does it say? The whole world. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, properly refers to Satan as the god of this world. Not that he's a god competing in the hierarchy of God Almighty, but he holds sway in this world because he has deceived them. And yet for all of that, for all that he may have achieved in that regard, he will summarily and ultimately be defeated by God and thrown down. Now, as John is watching Satan, okay, and the angels being cast from heaven, as is playing out in front of him in this vision that he's seeing, we're told that he hears a loud voice. I think this might be my favorite part of this passage. He hears this victorious proclamation being made in verse 10. Read that with me. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. Now, I want you to notice we're not actually told who this loud voice belongs to. But you will notice that whoever it is, they refer to God's people who have been accused by Satan as our brethren. So whichever person or whichever group of persons is making this proclamation, it is some representative of redeemed humanity. It's one of us. Maybe it's all of us. Maybe this is the raptured saints standing before the throne of God. And these are words that you and I will one day cry out with joy because we just watched Satan cast out. But far more important than who said it is that Satan is gone. Amen. The accuser of the brethren has been expelled. And as the loud voice continues in verse 11, I think we learn something of spiritual warfare here. Some really important things, especially when it comes to the accuser of God's people. Look at what it says there. And they, so who's they? The brethren, right? Those who have been accused. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. Now, part of the reason I love this verse is it is a list. You know, I love lists. But this is a list of three weapons that God's people use to overcome Satan. That sounds like a pretty important list, right? Wouldn't you think? And so the first weapon is what? The blood of the Lamb. Have you ever thought of the blood of the Lamb as a weapon? I know we think of it as that which covers us, that which saves us, that which forgives us. That's why we celebrate communion, right? Is the broken body and shed blood of Christ. Yet here, we're told it's part of their warfare. And I think Paul says this really beautifully. He sums this whole aspect of the blood of Christ up really beautifully in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. I know you guys know this passage. This one's worth reading over and over and over and over again yourself every day if you want to. But listen to what it says and see if you can't see Paul, that Paul has the accuser of the brethren in mind as he says these things. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with his son freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. This is like you ever seen those movies where right before the war, the commander stands before the soldiers and just gives this awe-inspiring pep talk before they go out to battle? That's what Paul's doing here, right? In Lord of the Rings, when that guy on the horse is riding and he's hitting his sword on everyone else's sword and people are just screaming, that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, hey, we can fight this war. We can win this war because Christ overcomes and we belong to Christ. You see, guys, Satan's accusations, and Paul seems to imply that in what we just read, however true his accusations may be, they are rendered null and void in God's court of law. Amen? That's the truth. And that is because of the shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ, sacrificed for us. Is that a wonderful truth? Yeah, it is. How can we practically apply what we're seeing here? In other words, how do we daily use the weapon of the blood of the Lamb in our spiritual warfare? Well, first of all, I would think, we have to honestly admit the truth of Satan's accusation. We are sinners, right? I guarantee you, Satan is not up there lying to God. I think he's pretty certain that isn't going to work. That is not going to have any traction whatsoever. So whatever he is accusing us of is legit. But guess what? Jesus' blood covered all our sins. Right? So we have to admit, yeah, we are sinners. But secondly, we need to remind ourselves that we're covered in his blood. Your sins, my sins, they were nailed to the cross with Jesus. And God's wrath was poured out on that sin. Justice was fulfilled for your sin, for mine. So you and I, guys, we will no longer be judged by God for our sin. We will no longer be accused by God, if you want to put it that way, for our sins. Amen? Now, the second weapon that we see here in verse 11 is the word of our testimony. This refers, guys, to both our lives, how we live, and our words, the things that we say. And remember, please, that those two cannot be separated. I know it would be nice if it only mattered what came out of our mouth, but that is not how this works, okay? We are to be salt and light to the world, both in how we live and in what we say. Because if we are not living the truth, but speaking it, guess what everyone says? Hypocrite, liar, and our message, our testimony is invalid, okay? So when we share our testimony and live it out, do you realize what we are doing? I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but we are aggressively moving into Satan's territory. It is war. You ever thought of your testimony? Speaking truth in love, living your faith in front of all manner of people as a weapon? And yet it is. We are aggressively moving into his territory, and guess what? It is intimidating to him. It says that he is overcome by that. Our testimony, guys, is powerful. It is irrefutable when we tell others what God has done for us. But the third weapon that we have here in verse 11 is a refusal to love our own life. And this is one I think we really need to think about, all of us probably. It says they did not love their life even when faced with death. Now, guys, let's be honest. The most natural thing in the world for all of us to do is what? Love ourselves. Love ourselves. It always kills me how so much of secular wisdom today is you need to start loving yourself. You just need to love yourself more. We're already there. We already love ourselves. Okay? The issue is we love ourselves too much. We cling, we grasp to protect ourselves, to focus on ourselves, to put ourselves first. But guys, the martyrs that we read of or have read of here in Revelation, the martyrs we read of throughout Scripture, they were willing to give up anything. They were willing to give up everything for Jesus. Reputation, status, possessions. They were even willing to give up their lives for what they believed. Even if it meant a violent, cruel death as a martyr. They followed the command. You might remember this, that Jesus gave the church at Smyrna. Remember this back in chapter 2, verse 10? He said, be faithful unto death. As well as following the example of their Savior. Was Jesus faithful unto death? Absolutely. And we are called to follow him, to take up our cross, and to join in his sufferings. They would rather die than prove unfaithful to their shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. See, guys, their death and suffering does not signal the victory of Satan. I think sometimes we think that way. Maybe even if we're not dealing with death or the death of someone or something or ourselves. In our trials and our difficulties in the dark days, I think sometimes it feels a little bit like, well, Satan's winning. Satan has some victory here. No, he doesn't. He absolutely does not. Satan does not have that kind of power, as we have already seen. When people give up their life for Jesus Christ, when cruel and wicked people kill other people simply because they love Jesus, that is not a victory for Satan. Excuse me. What it shows is that they have gained victory over the dragon. Isn't that what this says? It is a weapon. It is a weapon. By their acceptance of Christ's cross and their obedient suffering for him, they are putting the nail into the enemy. That's what's happening. And this is one of John's chief themes of the book of Revelation. And guys, these are our weapons against the dragon. These are our weapons against Satan, against the accuser of the brethren. Now, I suppose on face value, they may appear to some to be a bit underpowered. We want something more dramatic, more flashy, more wow, right? But what did the Apostle Paul declare about our weapons? What did he say about the weapons that we have in our spiritual warfare? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, for the pulling down of strongholds. Does that sound weak to you? No. Matter of fact, it sounds like the ultimate weapons that we have. The blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and our refusal to love our lives will certainly ensure victory over the enemy. And the victory of these believers in their spiritual warfare over the enemy leads us to verse 12, to these really somewhat bittersweet words that we read. Read that with me, verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now, I say these words are bittersweet because those up in heaven, what are they doing? Yeah, exactly. Us in heaven, what are we doing? We're celebrating, man. We're rejoicing over Satan's punishment and the fact that he is no longer among them. However, everyone living on earth has to beware. They have to be alert now, because especially so believers, as we saw last week, the nation of Israel, right, returning to Jesus, because Satan is going to be moving among them with more anger and more hatred than ever before. On top of that, he knows his time is short. He knows as well as anybody, right? Verse 6 made that very clear last week, that Satan at this point has exactly 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Before Jesus Christ returns to this earth, sets up his millennial kingdom, and binds the dragon in the abyss. He knows his time is finite. And so he is going to be pulling out all of the stops. He begins to persecute God's people to a greater degree than ever before. Look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, we discussed this at some length last week, the symbolism of John's vision here. I'm not going to go into all of that again. If you missed it, you can watch it online and get caught up for a fuller explanation. But suffice it to say, this is a symbolic section of Revelation. This is not a literal section. The woman that is mentioned there in verse 13 symbolizes the nation of Israel. And the child that she gave birth to is symbolic of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So once Satan is cast out of heaven, he is going to give his full attention to persecuting this woman who brought forth the male child. His intense hatred of Israel is going to reach its climax during that last 3.5 years. It's also known as the Great Tribulation, as he tries to do everything in his power to destroy them. And this is interesting to me, because apparently Satan believes that if he can destroy Israel, he can thwart God's plan. I mean, why else would he go after him that way, right? If they're inconsequential, or if, as some claim today, that the church has replaced Israel, that God is done with Israel, he's excommunicated, disowned them. Well, no, that doesn't make any sense, and that's not what Scripture declares. No, Satan knows, I get rid of Israel, I mess with God's plan. And he thinks that that will keep God from getting his intended conclusion to what God is doing. But the miraculous hand of God, as we saw last week, of course, is always going to preserve his people. In the midst of Satan's plot to destroy Israel, God will provide them a way of escape. Look at verse 14 there. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So you can see here that the Israelites are going to receive some form of divine assistance in fleeing from this increased persecution of the dragon. And this, we talked about this a little bit last week as well, but the symbolism used here is interesting. For instance, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, also in Deuteronomy 32:11, we are told that God bore the Israelites on eagle's wings when he brought them out of Egypt. It's a great picture, and we see the exact same picture again here. And of course, God uses that same metaphor throughout the Old Testament to refer to his protection of Israel. So obviously, we need to understand this is a symbolic eagle. Okay, God is not telling us that he's going to send a huge bird to rescue Israel. That's not what he's saying. Okay, it's saying that he's going to rescue them with speed, with strength, with safety. I mean, think about the comparison here of an eagle that flies overhead, right, and an earthbound serpent. Yeah, which one's going to win that war? Yeah, exactly. The picture fits. It's very clearly the superior protection and power of God that we see here. Oh, and in case you're wondering, the time, times, and half a time mentioned there is merely an ancient way of saying 3.5 years. So time, 1 year, times, plural, 2 years, and half a time, half. 3.5 years. This is the exact same way that the prophet Daniel spoke of these same days that John is seeing here. But due to God's supernatural intervention on behalf of the Jews, verse 15 tells us that the serpent is going to retaliate. Look at 15. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Now, we're told here that the water is like a river, making it obvious, right, this is interpreted figuratively rather than literally. It is entirely likely that Satan, using his pawn, the Antichrist, will pursue the Israelites as they flee into the wilderness. As we talked about last week, remember Jesus told them in Matthew 24, if you are in Judea when the abomination of desolation happens, flee into the wilderness. Don't go back to your house. Don't grab your suitcase. Don't grab your wallet. Leave. Run. And of course, as they're fleeing, this is part of what we're reading right here in this symbolism. And so Satan is going to send, more than likely, a stream of soldiers, a stream of something that to overtake them and to kill them as they flee. And of course, the Bible over and over talks about a river as kind of a metaphor for overwhelming evil, right? Came in like a river, came in like a flood. And so that is what is Satan is trying to do here. How well do you think that's going to work? Yeah, we don't even need a spoiler alert, do we? Satan has redoubled his efforts. He's angrier than ever, and time is short. How does that work in the face of God's power? Look at verse 16. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Cool picture. Interestingly enough, we see the same picture literally at least two times in the Old Testament. Of course, you all remember Korah, the rebellion of Korah. Remember, Dothan and Abiram rebelled against Moses. And what did God do? He opened the ground underneath them, swallowed them and their families and their tents, all their possessions, and then the ground closed back up again. Interestingly enough, I don't know if you guys are aware of this, at the crossing of the Red Sea, most of the time we just think, oh, well, all God did was just pull the waters back and blow the wind through there to dry out the ground. In the book of Psalms, in Exodus 15, rather, in the Song of Moses, did you know that it is mentioned that the ground swallowed the Egyptians as well? There was probably an earthquake. Something was going on as part of the Red Sea thing as well. And the ground opened up as those Egyptians were coming across. So this has happened in Scripture before. And I have no doubt at all that God will do a miracle of similar magnificence to preserve the fleeing Jews as they are running. And after having his great wrath thwarted, again, by God, look what verse 17 says. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So you can see here, Satan is now a three-time loser. Okay? He has failed to destroy the child of the woman. Right? Jesus Christ. Didn't work. He tried over and over from the town of Bethlehem all the way to the cross, and he failed. He has lost the war in heaven, and now he is unable to destroy the woman. He is unable to destroy Israel. So now his wrath is redirected where? To the rest of her, to the rest of the woman's children. Now, as we saw last week, the vast majority of godly Jews who are in Judea are the ones who are fleeing into the wilderness, where this part has been focused. And of course, that fails utterly for the enemy. And those Jews are now safe. Those Jews are good. And it says that God will protect them for the next 1,260 days. That's pretty cool, right? Until Jesus returns. But at this time, then, Satan and the Antichrist are going to turn their attentions to those they can get at, right? Towards those who keep the commandments of God, those who are the children of the woman. And guys, technically speaking, that would be you and me too, right? We are grafted into that family. This, of course, would be obviously referred to all the Jews who didn't happen to be in Judea at the time when this was happening. Who live in other parts of the world, but it's entirely possible this could also be other Gentiles, other people who have become followers of Christ since the rapture took place. And of course, that's who Satan is going to go after. Those who keep the commandments of God. That phrase is interesting to me because that is brought up over and over again by John in his epistle, 1 John, right? He says that we are to obey the commandments of God. If we love God, we will obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, right? And that's what we see here. And of course, we're also told that they hold to the testimony of Jesus, which John in his epistle goes on to talk about as well. Tells us what the testimony is, that God has given us eternal life and this life is in his Son, right? You put those together, you know what you end up with? You end up with Paul's conclusion in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. And that's exactly what we see here. But you know what that tells us, guys? It tells us that the Christian life is not a playground. God did not save us so that we can just be happy and comfy and then someday just go off into heaven, never having had a trouble in life. That's not anywhere in Scripture. There will be suffering. If you live for Jesus in this world, there will be suffering. But Christ has overcome the world. Amen? If you live for Jesus Christ obediently in this life, there's going to be suffering, but the rewards are eternal. Amen? You know, it struck me as I was reading this. The world loves to tout its heroes, right? You know, whether it's sports figures or, you know, I don't know, whatever it is that people prop up as their heroes. Do you know who the greatest heroes in this world are? They are spiritual heroes. They are those who recognize the reality of their accuser, right? The enemy of their souls, who recognize the biblical truth of the spiritual warfare that they are in, and who in the midst of both keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus and do not love their life even to the point of death. Guys, those are the heroes that Hebrews 11:38 tells us that this world is not worthy of. That's what God thinks about these people. And please understand, guys, the passages like we're looking at here, it's not just information of stuff that's going to happen someday. I mean, it is that, but that's not all that it is. The passages like this, I think, reinforce the reality of daily life for those who love Jesus. It shows us what things are going to be like. So I think we need to quit holding to, clinging to, counting precious the things of this world. That's what it means to love yourself, right? Ultimately, we need to recognize that we are in a spiritual war and that the enemy of our souls wants to devour us. And we need to commit ourselves to seeking Jesus, to clinging to him in the midst of the spiritual warfare that's raging all around us. And guys, you know what's going to happen if we would do that? If we will do that, we will realize the abundant life that Jesus himself promised. The abundant life that you and I want, that we long for, and the abundant life that Jesus shed his blood for. Amen? That's what God desires for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much.